everything. That this is God's will for you, that there would be thanksgiving coming from your lips. But let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I know this is fresh on most of our minds since Jim has just gone through this. But I have to address the other part of the people who sit with us. Yes, for the Christian, I need to encourage you to be a thankful people. The example of Paul, the example of Christ, and the admonition and commandment from God's Word is that we are to be a thankful people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." What is one of the primary displays of an individual who does not know Christ? They don't give thanks. What they have, they deserve, and what they don't have, they also deserve. So that they deserve everything, they owe nothing, they're worthy of it all, there's no need to give thanks, I got it with my own hands, so why give thanks? There is no God who has blessed me with all this stuff, so why thank Him? I pulled myself up, I accomplished this in the strength of my own hands. I don't need to give thanks. In fact, what I need to do is a little bit more complaining. Because I worked hard enough to get it, and I didn't get it. Now, that's just not fair. See, that's the attitude of the unbeliever. But the attitude of Christ, the attitude of Paul, and the admonition from God's Word is that we need to be a people of thanksgiving. How important is it to have an attitude of thanksgiving in prayer? Don't go to God in prayer unless you have an attitude of thanksgiving. That's how important it is. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, second half of that verse says, "Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul has a concern for the saints. I ask the question again. How important is it to have a concern for the saints in your prayers? Well, let's take a look and look at the examples again. In John chapter 17, do we remember what that whole chapter is about? It's called the High Priestly Prayer. This is one of the very last things Jesus did while on the earth before His crucifixion. Now, does Jesus intercede for His people today? Certainly. But He thought it was so important that one of the very last things He did before His crucifixion is to offer this lengthy prayer for His apostles and for the people who would believe after them. I would say that prayer for the saints, concern for the saints, is an exceptionally important thing. Jesus thought it was so important, it's probably the longest prayer recorded in the Bible that Jesus actually prayed. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. What do you think Paul's doing in these verses? Praying for those saints. He not only gave thanks for the saints, he was always praying for them. I don't know how this guy had time to do much of anything. His prayer life alone would have taken 24 hours. But he prays for the Philippians, he prays for the Colossians, he prays for the Thessalonians, he prays for the Romans, he prays for the Ephesians. He is praying for the people of God. How much was Paul concerned for the saints? Said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So in the example of Paul, we see concern for the saints is very important. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. After Paul writes 11 of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Romans chapters 1 through 11, describing the incredible, amazing work that God does. So great is this work that the depth of it cannot be plumbed. He then, in Romans chapter 12, begins to give instructions on how we're supposed to live if these things are true about what God has done. Take a look in verse 6. He says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. He's talking about how we minister one to another. One person has the gift of prophecy, so he exercises his gift. One has the gift of service, he exercises his gift. One has the gift of teaching, he exercises his gift. Everyone is building one another up. And then he begins in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. You know, love doesn't take place in a vacuum. You love others. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then down in verse 12, in all this context of how we minister to one another, Paul says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And immediately after devoted to prayer, he says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Don't just pray for them, help them out. How important was the idea of ministering to the needs of the saints in prayer? So important, Paul commanded it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, again, right before that verse 18 about giving thanks, there's the verse that says, pray without ceasing. This also is the will of God for your lives. And notice these amazing verses. You're aware of them, but if you stop and think about them, they become quite amazing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul turns to the Thessalonians and says, brethren, pray for us. What, the great apostle Paul, whose prayer life would have swamped any one of ours and probably would have swamped any one of the people in Thessalonia? His prayer life was so great, and yet he says, pray for us. Even the great apostle Paul needed prayer from the saints. Yes, even the great apostle Paul needed prayer from the saints. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, some things have transpired through the years. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. You know, this is somewhat amazing to me. Would it not have been enough for Paul to simply pray for himself? He was the Apostle Paul. Could he not have said, Lord, let your word spread rapidly and be glorified? Of course he could, and I'm certain that he did. But he asked the saints to pray with him so that they would understand that prayer for the saints is very important. And last of all, in James chapter 5, in verse 6, And that's verse 16, excuse me. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here's a direct command to pray for one another. And the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Some encouragement there as well. So what kind of attitude should we have in prayer when we go to the Lord in prayer? I'm not saying we don't need to pray for ourselves and our needs, because there are other verses that would certainly indicate that we should. Verses such as, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. But in these verses in Ephesians, I think we need to stop and think if we have the correct attitude in prayer. Think about these two things: a thanks to God and a concern for the saints. Who's left out? Me. That ought to be our attitude in prayer. One of great humility. That we even have even as some of the men prayed today, that we even have the right to gather together, or right may be the wrong word, the privilege to gather together and worship the Lord. Why do we have that privilege? Because we're something? No. We ought to be thanking God that He has brought together all these other people with us. You know how lonely a worship service would be if it were just you? It'd be pretty lonely, and it'd get pretty tiring. There are some people in the world that worship God in solitude because there are no other people to worship with them. It gets tough at times. It's nice to have the fellowship of the saints. Therefore, if we have a correct attitude in prayer, it's got to be one with thanksgiving, and it's got to be one that is concerned for the saints, just as Paul's was. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, looking in verse 17. You know, he hasn't offered a prayer yet. He's just introducing his prayer. It takes him about two or three sentences to actually get to the request. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, this is something I have appreciated greatly in all my days since coming to San Antonio concerning prayer. I have always been taught and have always been encouraged that prayer begins with an understanding, a recognition, an appreciation, a confirmation concerning the character of God. I have appreciated that has been what has been encouraged to me, because sometimes I forget that and I just race into prayer and ask for my requests. So I'm glad that people remind me that the first issue of prayer, the beginning of prayer, that's why I said in letter C, a correct beginning. The beginning of prayer is an understanding of who God is. Otherwise, who are you praying to? And what confidence do you have that anything will be answered? You must go to the Lord and understand who He is. I've not only appreciated being instructed in that way, but I have appreciated the example from the men who do pray, that is how the men that I have been associated with pray. We would get in groups. We have men lead in prayer before the message. We have men who meet in the back and pray. We have people who sometimes lead in prayer in the morning. And almost all the time, the prayer begins with an understanding of who God is, an acknowledgement of one of His attributes, His faithfulness, His holiness, His righteousness, that we understand who God is and who the God is that we're praying to. Well, that's what Paul talks about here. He talks about two aspects of God, and there could have been others, but these two sort of sum up everything. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider how God was referred to in the Old Testament. Was there ever a time in the Old Testament that someone talked about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not that I know of, since Jesus Christ was born after the Old Testament. So that would have been hard to do. Not knowing who this Lord was and what His name was going to be, it would have been hard to say the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they still gave an attribute of God in the Old Testament. And they called Him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would that give you encouragement when you prayed? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That ought to give you some encouragement when you go to pray, if you recognized who this God was. Why? Number one, each one of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were separated unto God. They were chosen out of a group of people or a pair of people to be God's own possession. Consider Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, get up. Leave your family and come with me to a land that I will show you. There were lots of people in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was selected even to leave his family to come to the land that God was promising them. What about Isaac? Well, Ishmael was his older brother. Ishmael deserved the inheritance for being the older, but no. In Isaac your seed shall be called, because Isaac is the son of promise. So there was a choice made by God, not by men, because when God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah, his response after he finally believed it said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Because I will bless Ishmael, but it is through Isaac the promise will come. Isaac, Ishmael, God chose Isaac. He was separated unto God. And what about Jacob? Jacob's a little bit tougher because now he's a twin brother. How is he the seed of promise when it's the same husband, same wife, same womb, outcome two kids at the same time, and he's even the second one? Because even before they were born, before either one of them had done good or evil, Jacob was chosen, not Esau. These three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speak of God's electing grace in the Old Testament. So when the Jews would begin to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was that a source of encouragement? Sure it was. This is our God, the God who has separated us apart from all the other nations to be a nation unto Him and to be His inheritance. He is a great God and has done great things for us. Number two, another thing about these three individuals. There was a work of grace in their lives. Abraham was an idolater. He worshiped idols in Babylon. He wasn't worshiping the true and the living God. That wasn't why God selected him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was selected out of Ur of the Chaldees because of God's grace and God's grace alone. What about Isaac? There's not a whole lot in the book of Genesis about Isaac. Not a lot, but there's enough that you know he is a liar. He told the king of Egypt that Rebekah was not his wife, that Rebekah was his sister. Now, Abraham told a half-truth. This is an out-and-out lie. Rebekah was not his sister in any way, shape, or form. She was his wife. He was a liar. But God showed grace to Isaac. And what about Jacob? This guy is an enigma to me. For those of you who had the great privilege of teaching toddlers chapel and getting the assignment, Jacob and Esau, and you're teaching three and four-year-olds, maybe four and five-year-olds. And the message goes something like this. Esau hated God. Esau loved the things of this world. God hated Esau. Jacob hated God. Jacob loved the things of this world. God loved Jacob. Is that confusing to adults? Try to get that across to a three-year-old. God's grace was immense to this man. And even when he was going out to meet his brother Esau, and he had to fight with the angel of the Lord, and he got hamstrung and couldn't walk the rest of his life without a cane, you would think maybe he learned something. No, what does he do? Sends out all these peace offerings to Esau, trying to appease him. Jacob is the son of promise. He's not going to be killed. You can't kill the son of promise because he has to have an offspring. And then he divides his camp up and all this sort of stuff, fearing Esau. Has he come to understand who God is? No, not really. I don't know when Jacob ever came to understand who God is. And I may be too hard on him. But Jacob was a deceiver. He tricked his dad into thinking he was Esau to get a blessing that God had already reserved for him, so he didn't even have to do that. And then he tried to trick his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban tried to trick him, and then all kinds of mess. I mean, the guy is just one big mess. One big mess. And yet, this is the man that is quoted as, in the verse that says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In the Old Testament, when we read the expression, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see a God who separates his people unto himself based solely on his grace. And the third thing that can be said about all three of these individuals is that there was a promise of blessing. Abraham, I will bless you. Isaac, just like I promised your father Abraham that I would bless him, I will bless you. Jacob, just like I promised your father Isaac and your grandfather Abraham that I would bless them, I will bless you. There was a promise of blessing. Now, I think it's in 2 Corinthians. It talks about the glory of the stars. And you go out at night and the stars are glorious, aren't they? But when the sun comes up, the glory of the stars is gone. because there is such a surpassing glory that comes up in the morning that as glorious as the stars are, they can't compare to the glory of the sun. And as glorious as it was to call God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, and that was glorious, it is with far more glory that we call God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Same things apply. God has separated a people out for himself based solely on his work and promised them spiritual blessings. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 was all about. Is this the God you go to in prayer? Is this the God you consider when you go to prayer? That this God, in his mercy and grace, has chosen you to be his child and has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you refer to him as the God of my Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did. That's how we ought to begin our prayers. Understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. And again, when I listen to the men pray, what do I hear? Thanksgiving for the sending of Christ, thanksgiving for our salvation. These are the things that have been impressed upon my mind since I was a young Christian and just arrived in San Antonio some 20 some odd years ago. And I see the fruit of that when I hear the men pray. These are good things to consider. And then he says, he refers to our God not only as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father of glory. Now, I've been waiting to read this, so I've got to read it. This really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the message, but I just like this verse. A real tangent here. Ezekiel chapter 1. Try to figure out what's going on there. You got wheels and eyes and creatures, and they go up and they don't turn, but they move. And I can't figure out at all what he is talking about. And I've seen drawings of it, and that sometimes helps me, but you got wheels inside of wheels with eyes on the wheels and creatures and all kinds of things going on. It's an amazing vision that Ezekiel has while in Babylon. And in verse 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel doesn't even know how to deal with this. He says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Now this is his conclusion. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He couldn't even describe it. This is just something that's like the glory of God. I can't describe to you, even beyond this, what the likeness of the glory of God. How could I ever use words to describe the exact likeness? And it's not just a likeness of the glory of God. It's sort of an appearance, just there and then gone. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when Ezekiel saw just an appearance of something that was like the glory of God, this was his response. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. We need to understand who the God of glory is. We need to understand that the God that we go to in prayer is the Father of glory. So let's consider God in this aspect of the Father of glory and his character and his works. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, very familiar passage. Isaiah seeing the vision of the Lord and his trains filling the temple, and then he sees the seraphim. Love those seraphim. Six wings. With two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they fly around ceaselessly singing or saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Why would the earth be full of the glory of God? Because wherever God is, that's where his glory is. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we've already discussed some of this even in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God.
Is God, but that everything speaks of his glory. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, this is an interesting one compared to the next two verses. God says that he will share his glory with no one. It is such a unique glory, he shares it with no one. He is so jealous of his glory, he dare not share it with anyone. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, when he looked at Christ, he said, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God would share his glory with no one, but here is one that has the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he asked God to return to him the glory that he always had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Yes, Jesus came to the earth and he veiled his glory, but it was his rightful possession all along. And God will share his glory with no one. If Jesus has that glory, then he must be God. The whole earth is full of this unique glory of God and was manifested most vividly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the glory of God seen in his works? In Psalm 19:1, as we read this morning, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Everything that God has made speaks of his glory. Do you ever pray to God with that in mind? Oh, Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, what is too difficult for you? Do you think about this glorious God and what he has already done to manifest his glory so that you can have confidence going before him in prayer? In Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This is an interesting verse. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, go to verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? About Stephen speaking things that he shouldn't. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. When God calls a sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light, that is a demonstration of his glory. In fact, it is even more of a demonstration of his glory than all creation can tell. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, even as we have studied previously, verse 6, why has God chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him and predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace? Why do we have a redemption in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and we understand the mystery of his will and these things and have an inheritance in him? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And why has the Spirit sealed us and been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance? End of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Why is God saving sinners? To the praise of His glory. Why should we preach the gospel? To bring glory to God. Why should we go to God in prayer? Because He's the Father of glory. If we don't understand who this glorious God is, we have no business witnessing, no business praying, no business doing anything at all. But He is the Father of glory. But consider man. What does it say man does in Romans chapter 1, verse 23? Anybody know? Man does what with the glory of God? He exchanges it for an image in the form of corruptible man. You know, you have to be stupid to do that. But in darkness, we're all stupid. Well, that's not enough. Then he goes to four-footed beasts and then all the way down to crawling creatures. Man will worship the dust from which he was made if he can. And he takes the glory of God and says, okay, I'll exchange this. Imagine being given the ultimate Christmas gift and taking it back. That doesn't even compare to what natural man does in exchanging the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And yet, lest we point our finger at others, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, we have all fallen short of His glory. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, He is the glorious one with whom He shares His glory with no one. We've all fallen short, and we need a glory that is not our own, which we can find only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the believer? In Exodus 33:18, and we've talked about this before, I find these things to be so amazing. Here is a man who has seen a burning bush not consumed and had God speak to him out of the burning bush. Here is a man who was given great powers, signs, and wonders to take to the king of Egypt and perform them before the Pharaoh to let his people go. This is a man who saw the Red Sea part and the nation of Israel walk through on dry ground and the nation of Egypt destroyed. This is a man that saw manna come from heaven and a rock give forth water. And what was his burning desire? Lord, show me Your glory. He wanted that more than anything else. And that should be our desire. Then one of the strangest verses in the Bible, John chapter 12. Verse 41. Verse 41 is not strange unless you read, let's say, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. Really? There comes times in certain people's lives that they cannot believe. That's weird. For Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes. That's God. God has blinded their eyes. God blinds the eyes. I thought He opened eyes. It says here, He blinded their eyes. And He hardened their hearts. I thought God softened hearts. It says here, He hardened them. lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them. I thought God wanted to convert people and heal them. But here God is blinding eyes, hardening hearts, lest these people get converted. That's a hard saying. That's hard to grasp. That may even be hard to believe. But why could Isaiah say this? Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. See, sometimes when we stand before the glorious God, things don't make sense, but they are nevertheless true. And how the God of love and the God of salvation could design to harden hearts, blind eyes, lest people be converted and he heal them, I'm not ready to explain that, but I know it's true. Because the Bible says so. Isaiah knew it was true because he saw his glory and he spoke of the true nature of God. As believers, we might not understand everything. Isaiah may not have even understood what he wrote. But we have to see the glory of God as preeminent, as described to us in this book, just as Isaiah did. Well, do we have a correct attitude in prayer? Do we have an attitude of thanksgiving, going to the Lord with petitions and intercessions on behalf of the saints? And do we begin our prayers correctly, understanding that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory? Let me leave that with you. And as you pray this week, think on those things. Be an individual of thanksgiving. Be an individual who studies the nature of God, that you might commune with God based upon his character. Let's pray. Father, how awesome are the words of this book. How clearly they testify that they are not the words of men, for no man would write these things. We thank you that your Holy Spirit moved upon the men of old to give us these truths. And we pray that we would be men and women of prayer, that we would have attitudes and hearts of thanksgiving, that we would be lifting up our brothers and sisters in the Lord that are in great need, knowing that you are the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have brought about salvation, and that you have brought about hope by raising him from the dead, that you are the Father of glory. Help us to see your glory. Help us to walk according to the truth that you have revealed. And may you honor and glorify your name through your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.